Let me ask you tonight to please take your Bibles and we'll turn together to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Trust you've had a good day. This is one of those kind of days where a nice cozy fire and a blanket and a good book seem really appealing, and you shut your eyes and you go off to dreamland, but not right now. It's one of those kind of days, but we're glad to be here tonight and look into God's Word one more time. Last Sunday evening, we considered the last part of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, about our need to stay faithful to the faith. As we concluded that message that last Sunday night, and as I continue to think about that, I was considering the text from a little bit different perspective, and I thought I would like to revisit at least a portion of this text tonight. As Christians, we are called upon to be faithful to keep the faith. And knowing that there are going to be different kinds of afflictions that come. We noted that at the beginning of that passage, look at in verse 32. The author says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And I was really pondering that particular passage, those few verses after last week, and consider them in light of Christ. One of the things we mentioned last week was the need to have our gaze look ahead to Christ. We noted that really from verse 38, that the just shall live by faith. We who are justified are living our lives now by faith. We live by faith in the fact that Christ is coming again. That's really what the text highlights for us, for those future rewards as well. But I was thinking, it's not even that we only need to look ahead to when Christ will come. There's also the aspect of our faith in Christ that looks back to when he came. And knowing how he had to endure some of the same things that our author here points out for us as well. Christ lived a life in complete obedience to the Father's will. That is very apparent throughout the gospel accounts. He did always and only those things that pleased his Father in heaven. And that obedience does not just speak of his obedience of the cross, like Philippians 2 really highlights, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's not just that. It's his life of obedience up to that point even, as well. 30-some-odd years that he lived in obedience to his Father. And every day he lived, he walked in active and perfect obedience to the will of his Heavenly Father, which allowed him, really led him up to that point where he could, in fact, die in obedience to the Father. He was the perfect Savior. His active obedience throughout his life, as well as his passive obedience, what's typically referred to as his passive obedience, through his suffering and through his death. He lived as a Jew in a Jewish world under the Jewish law, and yet he came to fulfill that law and essentially to bring it to its conclusion. And it's the final 3 years of his life that God has deemed necessary for us to peer into with the most detail. But I want to propose the truth tonight that Jesus Christ faithfully kept the faith and stands as our example and our motivation to do the same. I kind of touched on that a little bit last week, but tonight I want to bring that aspect out even more. That we look to Christ, we who are called upon to keep the faith. And sometimes we can hear things like that, or we can read passages like this, and we think, yeah, I need to endure affliction, and yeah, I need to do this, and yes, I need to do this. And we can take for granted, and perhaps I do, perhaps too much for us, but to get us to understand, it's not just about us keeping the faith. We have the responsibility in that, but there's the aspect of where we do that by faith in Christ, who kept the faith, if we can say it that way. I'm not meaning that he had to get saved and keep the faith that he had. I'm not implying that. But I'm saying Christ was faithful, faithful throughout the completion of his earthly life. So tonight I want to suggest to us, as we consider our responsibility to keep the faith, that we do so in light of our Savior's endurance to keep the faith throughout the course of his ministry. Perhaps when we considered those 4 points last week, we can understand and be okay with the endurance aspect. We look forward to future rewards and the full possession of heaven. But it is that first point that is perhaps the most difficult of all. And that's why we read just those first few verses of this passage, which speaks to the idea of affliction. You know, we live today in a very affluent Christianity here in America. We are rich by the world's standard of living. All of us are rich according to the world's standard. Afflictions are somewhat foreign to us. But as I pointed out last week, we must be preparing ourselves now for what may likely come to us in the future. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps they will. And we need to prepare ourselves now. And again, I say that we do this looking to Christ who endured. Jesus endured. He looked beyond the suffering to the glory on the other side. But tonight, I want us to take a few moments to consider those various afflictions that are mentioned in our text and look at them in light of how Christ endured them. So we'll take those same ideas that we considered last week for us, but then turn it around and say, well, how did Christ have to endure these? Because he is our, not just our model, but even our motivation for doing the same. So let's consider those for us tonight. First, let's consider how our Savior endured the physical afflictions. You ever thought to yourself, when did the physical afflictions, when did the physical threats to Christ's life begin? Well, at first thought, we might think, well, when the mobs came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's really when his suffering began. But was it then? It was actually before that, wasn't it? It was even after his birth. Within the first couple years of his life, he had a threat to his own life. Who gave that threat? Herod. See, really, from the very onset of Christ's life, he was dealing with those who hated him. Even the idea of who he was. Didn't know him, but knew who it was claimed he was, and hated it, and wanted to destroy him. But it is, as you go through his life, and again, our gospel accounts, it is really at the point of his arrest and trials and crucifixion that his physical afflictions were very much realized. And tonight, I just want us to recount a few of those. And I'm going to ask you, what kinds of physical afflictions did Christ have to endure? And again, though it began before that, but let's kind of target our thought on those last hours of his life. Let's throw out some ideas, and feel free to chime in. What kinds of physical afflictions did Christ have to endure? I'm getting beaten. Bearing the cross, the heavy wooden cross. What else? Okay, the crucifixion itself. And that included all kinds of things, right? What kind of things did that include? Okay, the thirst, the pain that would go along with that. The hunger that he had. What other kind of physical pain did he have to go through?
The nails.
The nails. The crown of thorns. I mean, you just start mounting these up one after another. And the Gospels are very discreet about the descriptions of them. But we know from even historical records of other people who were crucified or other accounts of crucifixion events that this was not a pleasant time. And when you think of Christ even hanging on the cross, you ought not think of him as this soft face hanging on the cross, clean. This was a miserable, gory, painful, excruciating death. It was not pretty. And over the course of the last, 50 or so years, Hollywood has tried to portray that in various ways, and sometimes they just try to make it way too pretty. And it was not pretty. And you look at how our text says it, the end of verse 32, that you endured a great fight of afflictions. Okay, that's like the physical afflictions. And none of us in this room really know what that is. Okay, we can only talk of it in terms of, someday we may have to go through, or we can read missionary stories or people who are overseas and how they had to endure that. But when it comes to our lives, this is a foreign concept to us. But look to Christ, who did, in a way that probably none of us ever will. And yet, he bore it all. He endured the great fight of afflictions. And Peter, the apostle, even uses the sufferings of Christ as an example for us to follow, that we are to follow in his steps should physical suffering ever fall upon us. You know, right after Christ ascended and the days of the apostles were there and the church was growing and moving throughout the land and the persecutions began really in earnest against the Christian faith, those early disciples counted it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ, to be counted worthy to endure the physical suffering for the cause of Christ. Jesus was a man who suffered as a man. He hurt. He was in great physical pain. And we ought to remember that. And he bore it all. He endured it faithfully. He faithfully kept to his calling in loving obedience to the Father's will. Never was there a moment of disobedience. He endured. He remained under the load of that affliction. Remember, that's what we said that endurance indicates, is the remaining under the pressure of it. Christ did it perfectly, completely to the end. And because he did, we can as well. We can count it a joyful thing if we are called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. Another aspect that we see here in the text is how Christ had to endure material loss. We looked at that idea as well. This is at in verse 34, the second part of the verse. They took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, Jesus didn't really have much at all. You think of his life as an adult, And I'm not saying here that Jesus had things and that they were taken away from him. That happened a little bit. But even just the mindset that Christ had regarding material things in his life is something that we can look to. He's a traveler. He goes from place to place. He's staying with others or sometimes just sleeping outside. Didn't really have a home, right? He told someone, the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. But again, let's consider this notion that Christ lived not for material gain. He trusted in the provision of his heavenly Father. We believe that he was a carpenter up until his public ministry based on his Father's vocation. But he has no public vocation during his earthly public ministry, at least none that the Gospels tell us about. He's traveling from place to place, teaching and preaching the gospel. We know that Judas was the money keeper of the group. Perhaps people would donate to the cause to support him and what he was doing and the others who were with him. But he did not have great amounts of possessions. Christ was content, we could say, with little. And even the little that he had in his clothing was brutally taken from him and gambled away the day he died. And the point that Hebrews makes is that these people could endure the material loss because they knew of a better and enduring substance that awaited them in heaven. Jesus did not amass great earthly possessions. Nothing that he could possess on the earth compared with the glorious place of heaven. Why would he crave after the things of the earth? But isn't that the point for us too? And yet we in our feeble humanity, we crave so much after the things of the earth. And we forget the last part of verse 34, that there is something waiting for us in heaven that is so much better and so much more enduring. And we get so earthly minded when really Christ had no thought of amassing earthly wealth. For he knew the glories that awaited him in heaven. And that should be the point of us too. I'm not saying you have to sell all your goods and live in a cardboard box, okay? Not what we're saying. But what is the focus of our lives? Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because of how Christ lived, he is our example and motivation to live on the earth, craving the things of heaven rather than the things of the earth. You know, you think about this in light of people who pass away. Dwayne Scholler passed away a couple weeks ago. Wendy Gick's sister-in-law passed away this past week. And please understand my heart in saying what I'm going to say, but do you ever find yourself jealous of that person who is now with the Lord? That's a tough question, isn't it? When we say the right things, oh, they're with the Lord, they're in a much better place, you know, they're not here, and we're thankful for that. But do you ever find yourself thinking, they got there first? And I'm not saying we should all just, okay, you fill in the blank. I'm not saying that. But again, the point is our mindset geared for heaven? Knowing that we have a so much better and enduring substance in heaven, that the things of this earth just grow strangely dim. The third aspect that we find here in the text is that Christ endured the public shame. This is in verse 33, this gazing stock, that word that we considered last week, this public spectacle, being made a public a shame. And again, we can think that this only came when Christ was arrested, But it was occurring during his ministry as well through various religious leaders who doubted him, who questioned him, and sought to trap him in his words. I mean, so many times you read of Christ's ministry and the religious leaders come to hear him, or different people come to hear him, and they put him to the question publicly. And they're not seeking to gain information. They're not seeking to gain clarity. For the most part, you know, one or two of them may have. But for the most part, they're seeking to make Christ a public spectacle, to trap him in his words, to make all those who are around him and who are hearing him view him as the fraud that the leaders thought that he was. They're trying to make him a public spectacle. At his trials, when he was finally brought to trial, he was put to public shame. Many false witnesses were brought, but their testimony did not match each other. And finally, the charge of blasphemy was railed against him. And he was brought to Pilate, who ridiculed him and brought him before the people. And those people, under the leadership and coercion of the religious leadership, mocked him and urged him to be crucified. Okay, there's this, the apex of the public shame that Christ endured was before the people during the process of his crucifixion. The public rejection, public scorn, and public shame. But it continued even past Pilate's court, as he was then led from there with the cross to Golgotha. The public shame of the crucifixion was also terrible. He was mocked as the king of the Jews with his crown of thorns on his head. They would strip him down and crucify him, which beyond the physical pain was the public shame and scorn it would bring with it. Jesus Christ was made the gazing stock for all to see. The people mocked him, the leadership mocked him, the soldiers mocked him, and Pilate mocked him. And yet, he endured the public shame and mockery for us. And when you consider really many of these kinds of afflictions, that one we might be able to relate to the most, because we fear that. We fear being made fun of. And perhaps the greatest kind of persecution we have faced is just the fact that someone shuts the door in our face, or someone laughs at you when you tell them you're a Christian, or mocks them, or, you know, just kind of sloughs you off like you're a nothing because of Christ. And because that happens even once to us, we say, well, I'm not ever doing that again. That's the last time I tell someone about Christ. When Christ bore it all, and bore it all with humility, and bore it all for you and for me, he was made this gazing stock, this laughing stock, this public spectacle. And we ought to look to Christ, who endured it all for us. As I was pondering those ideas last week, even after the service, I thought, this passage, which the author is trying to impress upon his readers, is something that Christ himself endured. And as I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Peter brings this out for us. Let's turn now, and we'll conclude with this, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in verse 19. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Okay, he's saying there, look, if you do something that is wrong, you've done a sin, you've broken the law, or you've had a fault, and you suffer patiently for that, well, that's, you know, what of that? What glory is that? But if when you do well, when you've done nothing wrong, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, well, that's acceptable to God. That's a glorious thing. Read verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. See, that's what Peter's doing. Peter's pulling the events of Christ into his discussion of how we, or in this case they were, but we may have to suffer, and he's pulling in that example and saying, okay, here is your model. And as Christ endured all this, you follow his steps. And he goes on, verse 22. Here's what he did. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Okay, in saying those things, particularly in verse 23, Peter is drawing in both the physical suffering as well as the verbal, the mockery. He's pulling both of those aspects in to this discussion. And when Christ went through all of those things, he didn't threaten back. He didn't lash back out at his accusers. What did he do? The end of verse 23, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who's that? Who is that? That's his Father. Jesus committed himself to his Father's care. He had done nothing wrong, and he suffered patiently for it. And that brought the glory of God. And Peter's saying, look, you Christians, we Christians, it should be our pursuit to live faithfully and godly in Christ as Christians, knowing that if and when the suffering times do come, we can endure it patiently and glorify Christ. Our Father, and take the example of Christ. Don't lash back out, don't threaten back, don't revile back, but commit ourselves to the Father. And then verse 24 goes on, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. See, Peter is drawing this out. He's saying, look to Christ. It's not just this rigid, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps as a Christian and I'm just going to endure it. It's the matter of you look to Christ who did it and who did it for you, and draw your strength from him. Use him as your greatest example and your model. And if and when the times come in our lives as Christians, like I said, we live in a very affluent 21st century American Western culture. But as I say, perhaps the times, they are a-changing. And there may come at some point, even in our lifetimes, the time for us to really, to realize what is being said here, to endure the physical affliction, the public gazing stock, the loss of material goods. Will we be able to endure that as Christ did? And the only way that will be is if we root ourselves in him more and more and more and more and more every single day. But look to Christ. There's a reason. Go back to Hebrews. There's a reason why, after all of the list of chapter 11, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next time, you get then to chapter 12, and the focus then becomes to us that we need to run our race, verse 2 of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame. He endured the cross, despised the shame. And he did that for us. He endured it. And that's how we are to run our race as well, looking to him. For he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, do you get what I'm trying to get at tonight? We are Christians who are called upon now to live our lives for the glory of God. How do we do that? Look to Christ, who did it, who modeled it, and who can strengthen you in that. He endured so much more than you ever will. And he is our strength. And we can draw that strength from him. And we can endure today because of Jesus Christ, looking to him as both our past motivation and our future goal. So don't lose hope. Don't quit the fight. Don't lose sight of the goal. We're merely pilgrims on the earth. We're not to plant ourselves too firmly in the things of this world, but live responsibly before God in it while longing for the world to come. The just ones are people who live by faith. You say, well, what is that faith like? Well, that's what we'll get at then in chapter 11, because the author launches in to the faith chapter. Let's take our hymnals tonight. And as we've considered what our Savior has done, I want us to conclude with a hymn that highlights this. Number 289.